Hopefully your throats don't hurt just listening to me tonight. I got done a little faster this morning. So I don't know if that means that'll happen again tonight or I have extra time I can use. John chapter 2, starting there in verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. So the governor of the feast would have been kind of the one overseeing this banquet, the head waiter, kind of a Mr. Todd on a banquet night, that type of thing. And they drew out to the governor of the feast, and they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So, John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. It was a year or two ago, Brother Nate Radke texted a sermon to me by Charles Spurgeon. It was called Satan's Banquet. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I wonder where he gets his text from. And he got it from right here, John chapter 2. I couldn't figure out where he got Satan's Banquet from, out of John chapter 2. So I was interested at first, but then when I saw the text, I was especially intrigued, and so I had to listen to it right away. And so you're probably curious too, where did he get Satan's banquet from? It was from verse 10 there, when the governor said, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the best wine until now. So there you have it. Or maybe a few of you are still scratching your heads. Spurgeon drew from this verse a principle that the governor of the feast laid out. Down here, under the sun, as Solomon might say, there's a pattern of good wine to worse wine as a rule of thumb down here. But with God, there's a different pattern from good wine to better. And in the case of this wedding, what was different about this wedding in particular? Why was this pattern so well known across this world of ours different? Well, the difference was Jesus was there, and he provided a miracle. Down here on this earth, the pattern is to set forth the very best that we have down here, and then things begin to decline. After men have well drunk, this is the rule of men. It's the vanity that Solomon spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the alluring temptation of this world that the flesh longs for. Solomon spoke of, whatever my heart craved, I gave to it, until finally I came to the conclusion that all is vanity and emptiness. Such is the life of godlessness. I want to preach tonight on the declining cup. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at these truths, you'd allow them to come across clearly and in a way that's helpful to the folks here tonight. I pray that you would, as was prayed, give me the strength to make it through these thoughts. I ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, first of all, let me make one thing clear. Jesus made fine grape juice. He did not transform water into an intoxicating beverage. Nowadays, there may be those who'd like to use this passage to give permission to consume alcohol as part of some so-called freedom in Christ. Yes, we have been set free from the bonds of sin, but we have been made free to a different set of bonds. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." In other words, we have new bonds, similar to the holy bonds of matrimony. I am bound by those bonds. And I love it. And I'm a much better man for it. So it is foolish to claim that Christians have some sort of freedom in Christ to drink alcoholic wine and beer. Of course, they would say, oh, only in moderation. But that's not how it works. These men desire the filling of alcohol rather than the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In volume 70, issue 4 of the Journal of Hepatology, having to do with the medical study of liver disease and related conditions, from April 1st of 2019, there was a study entitled, No Safe Level of Alcohol Consumption, Implications for Global Health. Gautam Mehta and Nick Sharon, unbiased secular researchers, did a study from around the globe investigating various effects of alcohol on mortality rates in both those with pre-existing conditions and otherwise, and drew the conclusion that, as the title suggests, there is no safe level of alcohol consumption. Is it any wonder that Paul gave the warning we just read? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The nature of alcohol is excess. You drink it and it leaves you wanting more. There's no satisfaction there. It draws you to an addiction. It draws you to a bondage. Paul knew the danger of being bound to things. 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be brought under the power of any. He knew that addictions were possible. He was going to be careful not to be given over to them. The Bible warns that alcohol is a woe. There's a curse of God upon it. Who hath woe in Proverbs 23, 29 through 32? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, but moveth itself aright. At the last, we're talking about the declining cup, aren't we? That first wonderful sip, but the cup declines. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Verse 32, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Bartenders are also under the curse of God. Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto them that giveth his neighbor drink and that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. In here, the idea is you give them drink so you can put them in a position where you can take advantage of them. That's what it's for. And there's a woe upon people that would put their neighbor in such a condition. Dr. Sorensen said this in his commentary about this. During the course of the wedding festivities, they ran out of wine. It should be noted that the Jews of that time had a means of producing fine wine that was not fermented. Though the Greek word oinos, commonly translated as wine, can refer to alcoholic wine, it can also refer to non-fermented wine. Context is the basic determinant. It is totally incongruous to assume our Lord participated in an ongoing drunken party, much less providing even more alcohol. Without question, the wine produced here was unfermented. But now, this governor, he said something very interesting, didn't he? Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This governor said more than he realized. In other words, there's more truth here from God's word to be pondered than he imagined. We have a contrast here. The normal way down here is to put the best out there in the cups at the beginning, and then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But, noted the governor of the feast, thou hast kept the good wine until now. And we know it wasn't the groom at all, was it? It was the Lord Jesus. The servants knew where the wine had come from. Jesus was the one who transformed the water into a drink from the fruit of the vine that was superior to that which the man thought was their very best to begin with. So the contrast here is that the way it is without God, the cup only declines. But a life with God, the cup gets better and better. I'm going to talk about the declining cup of godlessness and the delightful cup of godliness. It's interesting here with this declining cup of godlessness. I notice, first of all, its prevalence, how widespread it is. The governor said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. Every man. How prevalent this declining cup is. And then I see the plan of this declining cup. That there was a timing when men have well drunk. There was a time, there was a plan, there was a time for the bait and switch to occur when men have well drunk. And then I see the premeditation. The goal all along was to set before the people something which was worse. But the delightful cup of godliness, what a blessing there. He called the groom to him and he says, every man, and he explained all that. He said, but thou, there was something distinguishing about this guy. And of course we knew it wasn't that guy at all. It was the Lord Jesus behind that guy. But thou hast kept the good wine. There was distinguishing about this cup, but there was something delightful about this cup. Thou hast kept the good wine. And then there was something special about the direction of this cup. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. It only got better and better. The declining cup of godlessness, the way it is down here without God. Oh, first of all, it's so prevalent. That sweet cup that seems so wonderful, but quickly takes us on that slippery slope down to awful things. It's prevalent. It's widespread. It's comprehensive. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. Down here, that's just the way it is. Boy, the world and the devil, they know how to advertise. They put forth the sparkling cup of the lights and the shimmering splendors at the front of their houses of ill repute, but they never show the wrecked and ruined souls that are spit out into the alleys behind these houses. James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted. Every man is tempted. Every single one of us is offered that declining cup. At first it seems so sweet, but we see here that cup of temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But when lust is conceived, the next cup, it bringeth forth death. And when sin is finished, the final cup of all, it bringeth forth death. The cup of godlessness is set before every man. Temptation and then sin and then death. The devil and our own flesh, our own heart, tantalize us with things we think are so desirable. I have to have it, and my life won't be complete until I do have it. Boy, the beauty of temptation. Proverbs 9, verses 17 through 18. Verse 14 through 18. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn it hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet. Oh, that the cup of stolen waters, the cup of the forbidden fruit. Boy, it seems so wonderful. And the fact that I can't have it makes it all the more desirable. Stolen waters are sweet. She holds up that cup to the simple and saith, won't you come? Just take a sip. But, boy, the where it is excess, it tendeth to addiction and bondage so very quickly. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. From the sweet cup of that forbidden fruit to the depths of death and hell, the declining cup of godlessness, the cup of that secret sin, stolen waters, boy, lead to that unquiet conscience and a desperate need to hide the sin. How awful knowing. Surely someone knows what I've done. Surely I am going to be found out. And discovery does come at some point, doesn't it? Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 6. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of the strange woman drop as an honeycomb. It sounds so sweet. It sounds so good. It sounds so wonderful. And her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end, the cup declines. Her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. There was Amnon. Oh, he craved Tamar. He just had to have her. She seemed like she would be the peak of pleasure in this life. All life would be fulfilled if only he could have her. And then he did. And the cup so quickly declined. He drank deeply of the cup of lust. And soon he despised her and sent her out. And eventually it led to him being murdered. What a sad life. There was Samson. Get her for me, she pleaseth me well. The cup of pleasure. And we know where it took him. Revelation 4 reminds us that we were created for his pleasure. Which will I live for? Living to please him or living to pursue pleasure? Oh, this cup is so prevalent. Everywhere you turn, my friend, you'll be offered this cup. Every man. It's prevalent. It's all around us. But then notice, secondly, the plan all along. When, that word, when. When there's a timetable built into the plan. There was a plan all along. When men have well drunk, once they are hooked, once they've latched hold on the hook that's hidden within the worm that fish bites upon, and then it's drug to its death. It was the plan all along. The wine of this world, it sparkleth in the cup and moveth itself aright. Can you not see the young man taking that first sip cautiously? He doesn't mean to indulge in too much, just to taste a little bit at first. For the devil's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But isn't a lion just a big kitty after all? I can pet the kitty. I can tame the lion. I don't intend to be intoxicated by it, only to test it. But that's not how it works. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It pulls you toward bondage, the cup of this world. Boy, I want to know what this world has to offer, he says. I must know what this world has to offer. And I can say no at any time. And then the sip. Oh, this is wonderful. It causes my blood to tingle. I was a fool to have waited so long to try it. What does God offer that excites the flesh like this? Such ecstasy. I need another sip. This time a deeper one. Soon the young man speaks up in praise of his sin. He becomes its spokesperson. But the next cup isn't quite so pleasant. But it matters not. The man is hooked. The Bible speaks of the dog that returns to its vomit. So too this poor soul is hooked and returns again and again. Who hath woe? Who hath redness of the eyes? Soon he looks about for any lustful thing he can find, because the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. I can't dig any deeper into the pleasures of this world. All is vanity, spellbound to the sin. But there's no delight there. Like Samson, with his eyes burned out of his skull, going round and round like a donkey, grinding wheat and never getting anywhere, bound to the chains of his sin. This cup was prevalent. This cup was planned. And there was a terrible premeditation in this cup. Then, that, which is worse. The plan had always been to put something awful out there after the person was well drunk. Temptation, and then sin, and then death. James told us it bringeth forth death. The story of Joab and Abner there in 2 Samuel 3:27. Abner returned to Hebron, a city of refuge. He should have been safe there. Joab wanted to kill him. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died. David said, died Abner as a fool dieth, because he stepped away from the place of safety. Why? Because Joab took him aside to speak with him quietly. Hey, come over here. I have something to share with you. Step away from the place of safety. He was coaxed and he died. Died Abner as a fool dieth. Pleasant words, but there was a premeditation in those pleasant words to end his life. Judas began with a kiss, but there was premeditation in that kiss. Betrayal was on his mind all along. Achan, oh, the thrill of stealing and getting away with it, he thought. Oh, stolen waters are sweet. I don't know which is better, the fact that I have this wealth or the fact that I got away with things. It's so thrilling to pull one over on everybody. Joshua 7, verse 19 and following. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw, oh, that first tantalizing cup, when I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted that next cup and took that next cup. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Then down to verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had burned, after they had stoned them with stones after that which is worse. What about the cup of self-righteousness? Boy, it's no better. That person that maybe comes to church and says, I don't need God, he needs me. You're trying to earn your way to heaven. It seems so pleasant at first. You can cry out like the Pharisee there in Luke 18. I'm so glad that I'm not as other men are. But he did not go home justified, did he? The self-righteous, not excited about God, excited about what I'm doing for him. He's lucky to have me, not me him. Soon this cup turns to discontentment and then to dismay. Then the cup of hypocrisy. Oh, how awful to find that your foundation is quicksand and miry clay. The final cup, like all of the cups, of the declining cup, is the cup of God's wrath. Then after, that which is worse. How about the cup of worldly success? We have different rich men in the New Testament that didn't need the Lord. There in Luke 16, one of them. Boy, get wealth and enjoy it, honestly or otherwise. Depend on it. It comes before church. Religion may be well and fine in its place, but I am important. And there are greater demands on my time than the demands on other people of less means. Of course, they need God, but I am different. For them, God is needed. In my life, I'm the one who's needed. But soon his very soul becomes diseased with the care of his wealth. He is enslaved with it and must answer its beck and call. He is worried that it may be lost. He is full of worry that he may miss out on the chance to make even more. Boy, the little widow could drop in her two mites and go home and sleep sweetly and soundly. But this man can find no rest. Oh, the pain of covetousness. Someone always has a bigger house. Someone always has a nicer car. Someone else always seems to be a bit happier. And that person envies that happiness. It should be mine. All of these have built their homes upon sand. And when the storm comes, great is the fall thereof. But we do not end there. There's the delightful cup of godliness. There's something different about this cup. But thou, the governor said, there's something different about this wedding. Something is different about this wedding. Something is distinguished about this wedding. Jesus was a part of the events that day. A miracle from Jesus. A transformation from Jesus. His first miracle. You have saved the best till last. This final cup is preferred above all. Jesus knew something about a cup that started things out that wasn't as preferred, didn't he? There in Matthew 26, 39, he had a cup. And he said, let this cup pass from me. It was not preferred. But he drank deeply of that cup. There was a joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12, 2. And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 talks about this cup that only got better and better. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That cup, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. He drank deeply of that cup, and things only got better. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cup of Christ, it's always better and better. It may not appeal to our fleshly taste buds at first. It may even seem a little medicinal at first, but it's a wonderful cup. There was something distinguished about that cup, and secondly, there was something desirable about that cup. The quality, it's distinctly better. It's delicious. The governor of the feast says, thou hast kept the best wine. The best. Why? Why does the best come after the first? That's just how it is with our God. Things get better and better. Psalm 34, verse 8. There's a big lettering as you walk into the cafeteria down there. It says this verse, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth. Dr. Volgan gave us a homework assignment this morning. He said, as the ladies played, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. To look that up and see the story behind that. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. As you trust him, that sweetness, 'tis so sweet to trust, it just gets sweeter and sweeter the more you trust. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul. Remember, the Bible says down here, the eyes of man are never satisfied. There's no satisfaction down here. There's none. There's no satisfaction apart from Christ. But he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My soul thirsteth for God. There was something distinguishing about this cup. Jesus was behind it. Oh, there was something distinctly better, something desirable about this cup. It's better than the cup we started out with. And lastly, until now, the direction of this cup is better. The other cup only declines. This cup gets better and better. This cup often begins with a cup of bitterness, maybe conviction. Oh, conviction doesn't seem very sweet at first, but if you'll humble yourself and drink deeply that cup of conviction, the next cup can be the sweet cup of the forgiveness of God. Maybe it's the cup of affliction, tears that endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That first cup, but that second cup, there's joy to come. We think of these in Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They refused deliverance, that they might receive a better resurrection. Something better is coming, and I'm waiting for that. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, the cup of affliction, but how sweet the cup of heaven's consolation. There is a sweetness in the cup of knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10. Maybe it's the cup of poverty, like the beggar in Luke 16. But it ended with the sweet cup of glory when the angels carried him to heaven. Jesus knew this cup, having no place down here to lay his head. The cup of truth may be unpleasant, but it is always best. In John 6, there were many that turned away from Christ because his sayings were too hard for them. The cup of truth, they turned away from it. John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the cup I want to sip from for the rest of my life. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about the cup of weakness? Paul drank from the cup of weakness there in 2 Corinthians 12. But oh, the sweetness of the cup when heaven strengthened him, when God's strength was made perfect in weakness. And then that cup was oh so pleasant. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And oh, the sweet cup of Jesus himself. There in Gethsemane, he was crushed for us and poured out on the cross. At communion, we drink the cup that reminds us that he is the sweetest of all. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Thou hast given me grace in this life, and glory awaits in the life to come. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, to be forever at his side. Surely thou hast kept the best wine until now. So, some of you are wondering, how much did he steal from Charles Burton? I encourage you to listen to the sermon and see. Satan's banquet. In the last minute of his sermon, Spurgeon spoke of two men. One was dying. Both of them were saved. And the one who was dying said, well, brother, I guess I'll not be seeing you ever again in the land of the living. Nay, said the other, not so. One day, we will eternally enjoy one another in the presence of Jesus in the land of the living. You see down here, this isn't the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. Oh, let's live for the land of the living. The cup of godlessness or the cup of godliness, which are you sipping from tonight? There was a woman diagnosed with a terminal illness, and she was given 3 months to live. She asked her pastor to come to her home to discuss her final wishes. She told him which songs she wanted sung at the funeral, what scripture she wanted to be read, and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. And then she said, oh, one more thing. I want to be buried with a fork in my hand. Pastor kind of looked at her. Okay. She explained, in all my years of attending church dinners, I always remembered when they were clearing the dishes of the main course, someone always announced, keep your forks, folks. Dessert is coming next. Oh, and it was always wonderful. some sort of velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie, I assume a la mode. It was always something wonderful. So bury me with my fork. So people will ask, what's with the fork? And I want you to tell folks, I wanted to be buried with it. Because the best is yet to come. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.